Good. Please sit and turn to 1 Kings 18, 37. And I want to say a word of thanks to the orchestra for their patience in hearing these evening addresses twice in the last month or since we started it. I think it's a great work of supererogation, as the reformers would put it. If you want to know what that is, you'll have to look up the dictionary and read some Reformation history. I've forgotten. Anyhow, thank you. Songsters, and I thought you were in particularly good form tonight, and choir and orchestra. It's been a blessing to have your help at both services, even though it's a trial of patience for you at times as you hear me say the same jokes. Well, I haven't got any really, so that's a great relief. Now, on Sunday evenings in July, if you're a visitor to us, or anyhow, if you're not, you'll know, we've been doing the stories of Elijah. We haven't got very far, as is often the case with me. We've made about as much progress as one-tenth of the way. We've not looked at these stories of Elijah because they're good stories, though they are good stories. They're loved by the Sunday school. They're loved by everybody, I think, who knows the Old Testament. But because the New Testament writers held them in very high regard, and we have had our thinking controlled by the New Testament. And I'm glad to say we have covered at least two of those New Testament hints. The New Testament tells us to look on Elijah as a pattern of the prophet of God, the messenger of God, who's rejected. That's a permanent issue in life. Some of us know a young minister who's been over this last week who's been rejected by his congregation. It's always a very sore experience to be thrown out of a church. And we have been praying with this particular friend of ours and talking to him and trying to find what is the way forward. And this pattern in the Old Testament is a help to us in that regard, that when some servant of God is rejected, there is always a purpose of God in it to send that person somewhere else, and that's what we've been talking about together. Secondly, the New Testament sees Elijah as a man of prayer, a prayer in times of immense confusion amongst the people of God, and that's what we've been looking at in 1 Kings 18. That's relevant too, isn't it, at all times. I was speaking to someone who was at our early service. They were talking to me about some relatives who are staying with them at the moment. These relatives go to a church overseas, which is, to put it mildly, hopelessly confused. The minister of that church, I was only hearing this while we were drinking coffee an hour ago, the minister of this church is telling them things which are far away from scriptural truth. And this particular person was saying how they believed these things. You see, there's a church in total confusion, leading people far away from the Word of God, from the Lord himself. And it's in that situation that we need to pray. Indeed, prayer is often our only hope and our only help. And that's exactly how Elijah felt in a day of utter confusion amongst the people of God when they were being led astray by false prophets and so on. Well, we ought to have got further than we have, but we haven't got further than this great prayer. I'm not sure that I'm sorry about that. Hugh will be taking up this theme of prayer again next Sunday evening and the Sunday evening after. And this great prayer of Elijah's is in verse 36, 37, and we've been looking at it in detail because it is, I think, a pattern prayer for us today for praying to God in times of confusion, that he will act, that he will bring his people back to himself, and so on. Let me read the prayer again and then focus on the end of verse 37, which is all we're going to deal with tonight, a very small section. It's a lovely prayer. I love to read it once more. Verse 36, 1 Kings 18. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known that you are God in Israel. That's the number one prayer. He wants the people of God to come back to the true God and recognize the true God for who he is. And then that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. That's his second prayer. We've dealt with that. That the people will recognize that though he's in a minority of 1 to 450 other false prophets, nevertheless, Elijah is God's servant. That what he said and what he's done in praying for this dreadful drought is what God commanded him to do, and therefore they're to listen to him. Then he repeats the first prayer again, verse 37, "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God." That's the fundamental prayer. And then this very interesting little twist at the end, this little epilogue, if you like, "and that you, Lord, are turning their hearts back again." And when that prayer was offered, then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice. So evidently God was pleased with this prayer and the way in which Elijah addressed him. Now you'll notice from the prayer that Elijah is perfectly confident that this is going to happen. He's confident that his prayer is going to be answered. He knows that God is going to act in two ways, notice. First, in giving the fire to burn up the sacrifice, verse 38. The prayer is for that, but also, verse 37b, in turning their hearts back to the truth. In other words, that the great Holocaust, when the sacrifice is burned up, may not just be a sign that God is with them, but maybe a sign that they've been wrong, that they must come back to God, that they must give him their hearts again, that they must acknowledge where they've gone wrong, and so on. So he's praying for something far more than fire from heaven. He's praying for a completely new beginning amongst the people of God. Confusion over, compromise over, returning to God with all their hearts. So that's what this prayer is about. Now, why this particular phrase at the end of the prayer? I do believe it's very important, and I ask you therefore to attend to it. He asks for this great supernatural work of God in bringing the fire down and in changing the hearts of the nation, and he says at the end, "I want you, Lord, I pray that the people may know, as a result of all this, that you," and that's where the emphasis is, "you are turning their hearts back." Now, I take this to mean that Elijah wants it to be quite plain to everyone that this great and longed-for restoration, when it happens, is due to God and not man. Or to put it much more bluntly, is not due to him. After all, Elijah is a great personality. Everybody who reads the story of Elijah knows that in the Old Testament. He's doing some remarkable things. The people might well feel that this was the reason why they should come back to God. There might afterwards be the feeling that this was due to Elijah rather than due to God. And if people can explain things in human terms like that, they find it very much easier, and of course it destroys half the significance of what has happened. Now allow me to apply that in our very small corner. I feel a little shy of doing that with these illustrations because, of course, this story is a story of a massively important return to God. It's one of the great stories of the Bible when Israel really has a very last chance. And to apply it to our little tiny corner of St. Helens in the city may seem rather presumptuous. And yet the Bible is telling us to take these great principles and see how they do apply to us in our little trials and tribulations. So let me take one part of the trial of this restoration court. As you can imagine, I've received many, many letters. Thank you for all your letters. We've had about 200 or 300 letters of support, many of them outstandingly useful. And the Chancellor has seen and will see all these letters. I don't say she'll read them all, as a sign of what people feel in supporting this work. But, of course, I've also received, week by week, a number of letters from people who don't want us to go ahead, and one or two of these have been outstandingly rude. And at the top of the list of rude letters, I would put one from Mr. Ivor Bulmer Thomas. He is a man who's been well known in the Church of England. You may have heard him on the radio this morning. He was talking a great deal of sense about the mess the Church of England has made about its money. And he's usually regarded as being a very sensible man. I can only say it, his letters to me have been frankly most impertinent and extremely tiresome. He has written to me about my attempts to turn St. Helens into a preaching box. And he says, and what he has said in his letters, and I believe he'd be going on writing if I replied. I replied twice, I think it was, and then gave up. He says each time, the fact of the matter is that you don't need this large auditorium. You are shortly to go, no doubt, and then the congregations will be small again, and so what's the point? In other words, he focused upon me and said, you're the reason a large number of people came. When you go, those people won't come any longer, so why spend all this money? And you see, the implication is that all this fuss is really due to one person who wants a large number of seats, and this is not something that will go on in the future. Now, the fact of the matter is that I've handed over to Hugh many responsibilities, as you know, and these responsibilities that Hugh has taken over are far from withered. They've flourished under his hand, and he's done a great deal better with them than I ever did. So it's nonsense, even on a human point of view, you see. But the implication is that the church can't expect large congregations today, and if there are large congregations, it's due to some flash in the pan, some human explanation, you see. Might be that we have a wonderful orchestra, but that they'll all leave London sooner or later, and therefore there's no point in our restoration plan. That way of thinking is so characteristic, isn't it? Now, it's something, obviously, that the church authorities, the wardens, and the church council have had to consider. Do we think God is going to do a work in the future? Do we think that it doesn't primarily depend upon this man or that man, but that if we pray and call upon God, he will send us many people? And that this work will continue into the next generation. Do we believe that or not? Otherwise, do we believe that God can act, even in this hard-hearted city of London amongst the business people? That's the issue, isn't it? And it's quite clear that Mr. Bulwer Thomas does not believe that. At least that is the implication I get from his letter. Let me use two other illustrations that are so familiar to the old hands amongst you that you may groan to hear them again. But they put this point, I think, very clearly, that people can never understand God at work. It's much easier for people to explain things as man at work. Very briefly, when the rectory building was built, it costs a great deal of money. And as you can imagine, that money had to be found. We decided that the Christians should find that money. This was a work of God. We wouldn't appeal to outsiders. I won't go into all the money that it was. It won't seem very much today, 30 years later, but it was a lot of money at the time. And the rectory building was built. We got planning permission. It was almost inconceivable to get it at that time, to build this building in the middle of the city of London. And a few months later, I overheard somebody at a party saying, oh, you know that new rectory building at St. Helens? Shell gave it to them. Now, that may not mean very much to you, but the big Shell building you now see by Waterloo Station, Shell was just alongside St. Helens until 1960, you see. And Shell had kept St. Helens for many generations from falling down. When the gospel work started at St. Helens, we ceased to depend upon Shell and started to depend on the Lord. And we asked him to support us. That didn't mean there was no human activity. It didn't mean there was no human giving. But we were looking to the Lord to do the work that he wanted us to do and to supply our need. But the outsider can't understand it in those terms. And so the explanation was given, oh, well, Shell did that for them. As far as I know, and I would like to look up the books, we had a subscription of £10 from Shell towards the rectory and no more. If you think that could build the rectory even in 1960, you'd have to have another think. These stories seem absurd, you see, but it's just that man prefers to explain everything in terms of man. It's embarrassing to think that God is the explanation for something that has happened. The same thing happened when young men started to come to our lunch hour services on Tuesday. A clergyman came to see me one day and said, can you tell me, Dick, where do you get these pretty girls you have? And I said, Leslie, what are you talking about? Well, he said, I hear there are young men coming to your lunch hour services, so presumably they're drawn there by the pretty girls. Where do you get them? I said, you must be mad. He'd become quite a friend of mine. I was able to talk quite frankly to him. But I knew that man for many years, and he never talked any more sensibly than that, you see. He was looking for some explanation for it. At one time he said it was due to closed-circuit television. Well, in those days, and even now, we couldn't possibly afford it. The idea that the simple explanation was that God had put a hunger in the hearts of these young people and that the word of God was being proclaimed and that this had brought people into church in the middle of a busy day in the city, that was inconceivable. You could only explain it in terms of gimmicks and human organization and so on. Now, human nature is still is the same, isn't it, in all generations? And Elijah is very, very anxious that people shall not think that all this is due to human effort. He wants to make it quite plain that this is God at work. Now, I take it that's the reason for what happens in verse 33 and 34 and 35. Won't look at it now in detail, but this whole business of masses of water being poured over the sacrifice, do it again, says Elijah, do it again. I take it the reason for that is that Elijah wants it to be clear. There is no hokey-pokey. There's no trickery. There's nothing underhand. There must be of God. I take it that this is the reason behind verse 30 to some extent, when Elijah says to all the people, come here to me. Don't stand right out over there. Come here and watch while I rebuild the altar. Come and listen to me while I pray. Come and be witnesses to what is happening. I take it that's why the writer of 1 Kings makes it so plain in verse 39 that all the people saw it and all the people cried out, the Lord, he is God. The writer wants us to know that everybody was convinced. There wasn't a minority who was standing at the back of the crowd and saying, well, of course, you can explain that perfectly easily. Elijah was responsible. But that's the reason, then, for this prayer of Elijah's here at the end of verse 37. He prays that there may be no possible way that people could imagine that he was responsible for this miracle and for the change of people's heart. Now, we had to wait for 2,500 years for doubts about this story to arise. Inevitably, they did arise in the great days of rationalism at the end of the Victorian era and the beginning of this. So that in the commentaries of the late Victorian era and the beginning of this century, you will find the beginning of rationalistic explanations of the Elijah stories and indeed of all the miracles in the Old Testament. That was the time, wasn't it, in our grandfathers, no, great-grandfathers, maybe a few great-grandfathers, I'm not quite sure. But when your great-grandfathers or whoever it was alive in the 1880s, they were in the middle of a tremendous turmoil. Could a scientifically educated person believe these stories? And the general verdict of the normal man in the street was, no, we couldn't. I remember being in the British Museum and having an idle moment or two to look through some old commentaries and finding all the explanations that were given for this. Most of the late Victorian commentaries would say in a very restrained way, well, yes, this may have been an act of God, but of course there may be another explanation for it. I didn't keep any notes, but I popped down here the three that from my memory remain as the chief reasons people give in commentaries as to how this fire from heaven actually happened. One, that some, I can never pronounce this word, pyrophoric preparation was used in building the altar, which when water was poured on the stones reacted in terms of flame. A second explanation that the liquid that was poured over was naphtha, and Elijah was standing by there with a magnifying glass concentrating the rays of the sun so that he was able to make it. And the third most common one, still to be found in the majority of learned commentaries, is that it was summer lightning. Professor Gray says that the clouds were massing there at midday, though actually the story tells us that there was a cloudless sky. Now, as I looked at that and have thought about that a lot since then, I thought to myself, were the Victorian rationalists the first people to try to find another explanation of this great act of God? Did we have to wait for 2,500 years for somebody to say, well, there could have been a human explanation. It might have been that cunning old dog, Elijah. Well, I have no evidence. Of course, the Bible doesn't tell us, so I'm going to use my imagination. And I think you'll agree with me when I do this, that it's very likely that something like this was going on in the pubs or what they used to have in those days near Carmel. I can imagine conversations like this. Indeed, I believe they were inevitable. After a few days, you'd hear something being said like this. My sister-in-law's kids were there, you know. I had a front row. Very exciting it was. When they came back home and told us about it, they said there was something very fishy about the smell around there. When the barrels of water were poured out, it smelt funny. Well, of course, you know what that was. It wasn't water at all. It was some inflammable stuff that Elijah had brought along in barrels. No flies on Elijah, you know. I've heard of that kind of thing before, haven't you? A thick voice from the saloon bar intervenes. No. It's not something to do with the water at all. If you ask me, it's something to do with those stones. Remember that Elijah did it all by himself? What I want to know is, says the whiskey and water, is what bound those stones together? Some pyro, something or other, did it, I think. Fellow with a glass of stout interrupted, and you're all wrong. You mustn't go by those kids who are there, they'll say anything. I have a friend of mine who was, well, it was a friend of his actually, who was telling him that he knows a man who farms around here. And he knows about the locality, and he says that summer electric storms are quite normal here, very common. Of course, nobody else would know that. Probably that's what it was. Of course, the prophet was very lucky that it happened at that time, but then, you know, fortune favors the brave. Fill me up, I'll have a second half, please. Well, now you smile, but you know, that's the way people talk today, isn't it? If anything really happens, if God really does something, it's all too easy for the cynical man with the half pint of stout to explain it away. But it's harder, of course, to explain away the complete change of heart of the people. It's harder to explain away verse 39, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. How do we explain that? Well, there's one possible explanation, of course, that is perfectly simple. You'll find it in Mark chapter 3 and verse 21 and 22. Please turn to it just to show me that you're still alive. Page 1005 in the New Testament. If you're a Read Mark learner, you'll know it by heart. Ever since I studied this Read Mark Learn many years ago, I've never been able to forget this extraordinary passage. Because in these chapters, as you will know, if you're a Read Mark learner, we see the mighty power of God in Jesus of Nazareth, both in his words and his works. It's difficult to know which is more miraculous and more wonderful, his words or his works. No one ever did what he did, no one ever said what he said. And what's the explanation given for it by the man of the world, by the ordinary person who doesn't want to acknowledge God? Well, even his family, it's very telling, isn't it, verse 21, when his family heard about this, yes, even his mother, brothers and sisters, they went to take charge of him, for they said, it's one of the earliest records we have, by the way, Mark, for they said, he's out of his mind. Does that ring true, contemporary? Well, I don't think it's altogether far from it, isn't it? Some person goes back from camp, house party this August, and confesses Christ and is excited about the things of God and wants to read their Bible and wants to go to church, and their family, which is perhaps a completely non-church-going family, what do they say? Well, they're out of their mind. They've gone crazy. By the way, on that matter, I thought of that during our first service. It is very important, you see, to pray Elijah's prayer for all the youth ventures that are going on at the moment, isn't it? To pray that what takes part in the young people's lives may be from God. Because it is very difficult, very easy for young people to be influenced by their leaders. They have a wonderful holiday. Maybe they haven't met Christian leaders before. I remember when I went to a house party myself, I was overwhelmed with the kindness of these leaders, how much trouble they took with me. It's very possible, you see, to go away to a beach mission or to a house party or to a camp and to come away having been overwhelmed by human kindness. And that's all. To read your Bible because they told you to. That won't last very long. We do need to be praying, don't we, that these impressionable teenagers, many of whom are hearing the gospel for the first time, that what they may experience is not just the wonderful kindness of the leaders, which is a lovely thing, which they may never have experienced before, but that they may experience the Spirit of God, so that what happens to them may last. We need to pray, Lord, may it be your work and not a work of man, not a work of human arm twisting or persuasion. Then look at verse 21, verse 22. And the teachers of the law, at Mark 3, who came down from Jerusalem, presumably responsible religious leaders, looked at what Jesus said and looked at what he did, and here's their verdict. They write a report back to Jerusalem. Our summary is that he is possessed by Beelzebub. I mean, it's incredible, isn't it? You wouldn't believe it if it wasn't here. They would rather say this. They would rather explain away the work of God than acknowledge it. Well, let's come back to 1 Kings. That's really what all this is about, isn't it? Elijah is anxious that no one will be able to explain away that great coming of fire to burn up the altar, the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil. And he wants nobody to be able to explain away this tremendous change of heart in verse 39. He wants it to be so clear to the people that this is of God. Now, there is a difficulty for us here, isn't there? And we'll finish with this. The fact of the matter is that God is not going to send fire from heaven next autumn when the freshmen come and Hugh preaches and Justin and so on. And we invite these people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not going to be able to call upon God to bring fire from heaven, because that is not the way in which God normally acts in history, is it? Indeed, the miracles of the Bible are comparatively few. They're sprinkled around the great places of revelation. It isn't God's way to knock us on the head with miracles. How am I persuaded that God is at work? How do I know that God is working in people's hearts? Not by that kind of external miracle, but I think by changed lives, by the internal miracle. That's what we want people to see, isn't it, when the work starts again in earnest in September. We want people to come and see in other people's lives what God has done, which cannot be explained in simply human terms. And the Old Testament teaches this just as much as the New Testament. The Old Testament doesn't put its trust in miracles in the sense of wonders and signs. Let me give you one example before we finish. 2 Kings 5, a very familiar story, story of Naaman. And the miracle is plain enough, isn't it? The miracle is in verse, where is it? I've lost the miracle. The miracle is in verse 14 of 2 Kings 5. So Naaman went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, in the dirty, muddy Jordan, much more likely to pick up a bug there than anything else. And his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Is that not a miracle? Doesn't happen to lepers then or now. Unless God is working, gets a miracle. It is that what is going to impress people. Well, it does impress people. It is a signal from God. It is a sign and a wonder. But I want to give you a much greater sign and wonder. Look at verse 15. Naaman stood in front of the man of God and said, "Now I know there is no God in all the world except in Israel." Incredible thing for a pagan to say. You see, the average Englishman can't say that today. Only one way to God. Oh, no, 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 that's far too narrow-minded. Jesus, the only Son of God. Oh, no, no, I don't believe that. Christian way, the only way. No, 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 no. But that's what Naaman is saying. I know, he says, now because of what God has done in my heart, that there's only one God in the whole universe, and he's your God, the God of Israel. That's a miracle, isn't it? A changed mind. A mind open to the truth. All the confusion gone. Isn't that a miracle? And then the generosity and pouring money out, which the prophet refuses to take. That's always a sign, isn't it, of God at work, that kind of generosity. I think we can be thankful for people's great generosity in this restoration. It must be God at work, because it's beyond our human capacity to do these things. But I think most striking of all, and it's the thing that's been in my mind all today, really, this terrific prayer, verse 17, that Naaman gives, that as he goes back to the house of Rimmon and His master, the king of Syria, depends upon him. He comes into a very compromised society, that God will make it possible for him to be consistent. It's quite amusing the way he does that with this earth that he carries away, that in the idolatrous temple of Rimmon he may stand on Israelite soil. Don't worry in a way about the details. What is so significant in verse 17 and 18 is that this great man says, I'm going back to a pagan environment. I can't keep out of it. It's my home. It's where I belong. It's where I'm needed. And I want to be consistent. I want people to see that I'm a changed man. Now, apply that to the City of London and the work that God has given us to do at St. Helens. We all ought to be praying for it. The City of London is in tremendous need, isn't it, today? The old standards of honesty and probity have gone by the board in certain areas of the city, not least in the insurance market, in Lloyd's, where there's been an enormous amount of dishonesty and fraud. Massive moral failure. Now, supposing God was to enter that situation and people's lives in this next year and 2 years were to be so changed that they went back into the market and began to say, no, not that way, another way. That's miracle, isn't it? That's what makes people sit up. The hard-nosed man, or woman for that matter, for there are many of them now in the city, is not going to be impressed by the advertisements for the Earl's Court meetings. I have to say they grieve me. There is so much there that smacks of fraudulence. That's not going to change people's lives. That's not going to change the city. We've always explained those things away anyhow. Anyway, the things that are going to tell, the things that are going to change men's minds, are when they see people's lives change, like Naaman. Completely different outlook, completely different moral standards, completely different ambitions, completely different priorities. I finished at the early service by giving a lovely New Testament verse that some of you will know well, and we'll finish tonight on that. 1 Corinthians 6:9. 1 Corinthians 6. Well, it's really verse 11 that is so powerful, but I'll read the little paragraph. This is what is so powerful. The world cannot put this down, you see, to human effort and human explanation. Do you not know, says Paul, 1 Corinthians 6:9, that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. The sexually immoral, the idolater, the adulterer, the male prostitute or homosexual offender, the thief, the greedy, the drunkard, the slanderer, the swindler, had many of those in the city, haven't we, in the last 5 years? They will not inherit the kingdom of God. And this is fairly normal Pauline teaching. Then suddenly, verse 11, he's writing to a little church in Corinth, and he says this staggering sentence, and that is what some of you were. That is what some of you were. You were like that. But you're like that no longer. Your lives have altered. Something has happened. What has happened? You were washed, forgiven. You were sanctified, set aside by the Holy Spirit. You were justified, put right in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Jesus and his Spirit have been working in you. So you've come out of darkness into glorious light. You no longer follow those ways of sexual impurity or swindling or slandering. You go the way of Jesus Christ. That nobody can explain. There's no human explanation for that. Then you have to say God has been at work. Well, that's all Elijah wanted, and it's all we want, isn't it? We want there to be such a work of God amongst us that nobody can explain it except in terms that God did it. Well, let's pray. Father, you know how skeptical the human heart is, indeed our own hearts, how easily we rationalize things, explain things away, refuse to face the evident evidence in front of us. Thankfully, some of us can look within our own hearts and look into the past and recognize that nobody else could have changed us unless you had changed us. Nobody could have quelled that rebellious heart unless you had. Some of us can look back during this past year to friends that we brought to St. Helens or taken to other places to hear the gospel, and you have worked, and how we thank you for it, and nothing can explain the change apart from that. And we pray that you will lead us as a very ordinary group of Christians here in the city in London to be like Elijah, to be men and women of prayer, to pray that people may come back to you, to pray that people will listen to the truth and to the true messenger, and above all that people may not be able to explain these things away, but as they see you at work in human hearts and situations, they may say, this is God's doing and it's marvelous in our eyes. So work amongst us that no human explanation can be sufficient. We ask it for the honour and glory of your name. Amen.